All right, I got page 74. That's my chapter 4 beginning. The first one there, he opens up about the Hebrew women, Exodus chapter 1, verse number 16. And they talk about, see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then he shall kill him. If his daughter, she shall live. And their problem is with the word stools. Do the same thing over there. He lists further on in Job chapter 39, middle of that paragraph, verse number 3, and the word bow in the Hebrew, that's kara, is perfectly explained in the English text of Isaiah 45:23. Those are your answers, Judges 5:27, Psalms 22:29, and Psalm 72:9. And basically what it is it was a device for childbearing. That's what the midwives used. Ladies who've had children, there's different positions that make it easier or make it harder. I think in the last 20 or 25 years, there was a big push coming in the 80s on water, having babies in a little bathtub. They do that a lot now too. But and these people are saying, well, that can't be the case. And of course, it is the case. And they make a big deal out of nothing. and so that deals with that one there as well. Let's go over to page 75. First paragraph there deals with Exodus 9:6 and Exodus 9:19. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. Verses, send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. And he says the problem here is how all the cattle of Egypt died in verse number 6. That's the top verse there. And yet some are left in verse 19. As usual, careful reading of English will clear up the obscurities in the Hebrew text, any Hebrew text. In the first place, no time element is given between the verses. In a year or two, the Egyptians could have restocked from the Hebrews. And in the second place, the killing was limited to cattle which is in the field. See how important that is, word for word, in the field. we had cattle all the time in the last probably 15 years, raise our steers. And we had steers that when it snowed, they liked to be outside in the snow getting snowed on. And then we had others, they wanted to be inside of the barn. And so they went inside the barn. And so, yeah, it would make sense if they were out in the field and God's killing them out in the field. That's what happens. And so they don't read it carefully. They try to, you read some of these things, guys, time and time again, and you look at them, and you go, I don't even see the problem. It makes sense to me. But a lot of times, the simple thing is just to read the text carefully and understand exactly what it's saying. But these guys, that's typical for them. So it was limited to the cattle, which is in the field. Verse number 3, they could have had scores of cattle in barns and pens. Observe how this selection is again given in verse number 19. All that thou hast in the field. That's that one there. All right. We'll go over to page 77. Page 76, he deals with, again, that careful reading. But page 77, actually it's page 76 in my book at the bottom of the page. It's the one that deals with Exodus 19:20 and 24:9, it says, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, Exodus 19:20. And that's verses, and Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hands, and the tables were written on both their sides, and on one side and on the other were they written. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face did shine while he talked with him. That's Exodus 19, 14, 32, 15, and then 34, 29. Good godly fundamental scholars have given up a long time ago trying to get the account straightened out. And few of them, although some, have discovered that Moses was the greatest mountain climber of ancient history. Moses went up and down Sinai more than five times in the 40 years. the order in Exodus is, and so he gives you those. Moses going up, and he's got them coming down. And then he says after that, speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of his her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. That's Exodus 11. We'll go look at that. Head over to Exodus 11. This is another one that they say is wrong in your King James Bible, the fact that this thing is put down and translated as borrow. That's in Exodus chapter 11. Look at verse number 2. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her mother jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And so this idea there of borrow, they're trying to say that's the wrong word in there. This stuff here isn't stolen. The Hebrew word is sha'al. It's S-H-A. It's got a little apostrophe there, and then it has a A-L. And that means to ask. So they're asking to take those with them. And so they do. And, of course, look over in Exodus chapter 12, verse number 12:35, just a page over. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And here's a side note to that. The side note is this. When the nation of Israel was going out in the wilderness to give a sacrifice to God, did they know they were never coming back? Or did they think they were coming back? The indication is they thought they were coming back. So it was a matter of, hey, we're going to borrow these, but we're coming back in 4 or 5 days, you know, and we're going to come back. And it doesn't work out that way. Lord sends them down the road. But it's this idea of borrowing. Look over and go to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. So, up to this point, from where we started out there in Exodus, over to here to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, look at verse number 9. It says, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, look at, and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and he took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the guards, to the chief of the guard that kept the entrance to the king's house. So this is where Egypt gets their gold back. This is exactly where they get it back. And, you know, so it's not this thing of, what this is a fulfillment of what you have in Exodus chapter number 12. And so the English word that we use, the word borrow, which was translated correctly by the translators, it wasn't something they had. It was something they ended up giving back, or it was taken back from them. So borrowed is the right word, and that's the problem they have. Give you another one, Leviticus chapter 27. Look at Leviticus chapter 27. Let's check my notes. I've got it written down 27:30, but I don't think that's the verse I want. 27:30 is, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And I think that's, maybe it's, let me look around. It's 20 maybe. Let me look. Deuteronomy. Oh. Is it getting hot in here, or is it just me? That's getting warm. Whew. I'm going to look at Deuteronomy 14. I might have a cross-reference there as well. Maybe I have it right, maybe I don't. That's what happens when you go off the cuff. 14:22. Nope. I don't know. I got a scribal error, guys. There you go. Anyways, that's that word borrow. So it's the right word in the King James Bible. And so it's where they're at. This is something else. All right, turn the page. Moving on. page 78. This talks about, in the middle of the page, Leviticus 25. That's verses 32 to 33. Quotes them there for you. And that's verses the Lord spake unto Aaron, what we're looking at in Numbers chapter 18, 12. And the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore, I have said unto them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Numbers 18, 24. So the discrepancy arises from the fact that in one place the Levites are said to have no inheritance, and yet in another place they are obviously given something for life. As usual, the highly scientific and advanced King James text sheds new light on the scripture, which none of the oldest and best manuscripts shed. The inheritance and part, that's in number 18, had to do with a tribal portion taken out of the land and allotted as a whole unit to one tribe. So you had, the tribes were giving land grants. Each tribe had a certain section of land. And I don't have my map with me. I'd get it for you. So they had a certain section of land. And what happened was the Levites were given inheritances within those properties, depending where they're at, and whether they're Kohathites, Levites. The priesthood comes from Levi, but you know Aaron was part of that priesthood as well. So they're given those things, as he says here, as a tribal portion, taken out of the land, allotted as a whole unit to one tribe. This is exactly how the other tribes were treated. The possession, the Levites, have to do with individual cities and suburbs within the inheritance of the other tribes. So they had areas within areas. Just preached the other day, a couple weeks ago. Remember the city of Nob, N-O-B? The city of Nob, that's the city that Saul killed everybody up because the priest there, the head priest, was helping David out. And where was Nob? Wasn't in the land of the Levites. It was a suburb or a part of someone else's land grant. And so that's what it's saying. They're trying to say that, well, God said they don't get a piece of land, but they got a piece of land. Yeah, in places they do. It'd be like, the whole Cleveland, the city Cleveland proper, is where the tribe of Dan is, but some of the priests live on East 55th Street. You know what I'm saying? That's what it is. It's exactly that. And so they have issues with that. Let's see here. We've got the next one right after that one. It came to pass in the first month. I circled that. In the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. That's Exodus 40:17. Verses, and it came to pass on that day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it, and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, had anointed them and sanctified them. Numbers 7:1. The problem has to do with the time of the setting up of the tabernacles. No contradiction is stated or even implied when we realize that Numbers 7:1 took place before Numbers 1:1. And so that, you know, he explains further down. He says, in the third month, right underneath there, he goes on, in the first month. All those months, these people don't pay attention in this next problem that he gives here in the same on the same page. And the explanation is at the bottom of page 79. He says, obviously, the third month, Exodus 19:1, is in the first year, and the first month, Exodus 14:17, is in the second year. To confound the first month with the third one in two different years is to admit that serious Bible study in some quarters is often illiterate foolishness. And they just don't, they trip over themselves trying to find a problem that doesn't belong or it's not there. And they do it all the time. All right. Let's see. Middle of page 80. Top of the page deals with a servant or a slave, but we're going to look at this next one here. middle of the page, it is Exodus 29:26, and thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part, Exodus 29:26. That is verses, and this shall be the priest due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maul. I think the maul is, what's that thing we just cooked up? We smoked it on the grill. Takes a long time to cook. What is that called? Brisket. The maul is the same thing as a brisket around that neck area. And so imagine being a priest. You're eating all that maul, all that meat all the time. So after the scriptures there, he says, aside from the fact that the regulations in Exodus refer to conduct in the wilderness, and those in Deuteronomy, the second law, are instructions for entering the promised land, it is apparent that one ram is a ram of consecration, that's in Exodus, for the initial installing of the priesthood, while the other ram mentioned, Deuteronomy, is part of the regular offering that follow. And that's the other thing, is it's the same problem you see people have with when you tell people that Jesus couldn't die on Friday and Saturday and come up Sunday morning, because the Bible tells us clearly it's 3 days and three nights. And there's a couple Sabbaths going on. There's two different Sabbaths. There's a special Sabbath and the regular Sabbath occurring. And when people don't back it up to the Sabbath, which is on Wednesday, because Christ is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, just like Jonah was. And so because they're confused when they see Sabbath, they think there's only one. There's more than one. There's two going on at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's similar to that in this case here. You've got an entering to the promised land. That is a conduct in the wilderness, your consecration, sacrifice in Exodus, and then the regular offering that follows. So that's the answer to those alleged problems. All right. Let's see. Bottom of the page deals with Aaron and Moses. Oh, look at the problem. Bottom of page 8 says, and the problem is, how could Moses have written this, or how did he write Numbers 12:3 for that matter? The passage is in the third person. Aside from the documented scriptural fact that Christ often referred to himself in the third person, he gives you the reference here, John 3:16, Matthew 25:31, so on and so forth. You were told by the Holy Spirit in the authorized English text of 16:11 that Joshua wrote in the book of the law of God. That's Joshua 24:26. Passages then such as this one, Exodus 6:26 and 27, and Deuteronomy 34:5-12, pose no problem at all to a Bible believer. If Joshua had the same spirit that Moses had, Deuteronomy 34:9, and he did, and succeeded Moses, and was given custody of what Moses wrote, Joshua 1:8, and he was, what is the problem? The problem is that 30 years formal education in the original languages in a recognized seminary cannot equip a man to expound the Word of God properly if he is a conceited fool when he starts and a deluded fool when he graduates. And, they're arguing over who wrote what. And that's what they do. And don't laugh too much, Don. I remember Brother Ruckman. Brother Ruckman would talk about the guy that taught him Greek at Bob Jones University. I can't remember his name. It might come to me. But the fellow down there, Doc, was in his fourth year of Greek. And he was excelling at the class. And so the doctor there that was teaching the class pulled him aside. And he told him, Ruckman, don't get bound up in all this Greek and Hebrew stuff. He says, I haven't won a soul in 25 years. All I'm doing is studying Greek and Hebrew. So all that studying hasn't really helped him as far as the cause of Christ, as far as winning people to Jesus Christ. Doc said that guy never amounted to anything as far as soul winning, going after souls. I mean, I like listening to Brother Ruckman's old preaching and stuff. That guy won souls all over the place. Everywhere he went, he won souls. And again, it was different back in the 50s and the 60s. I remember in the 80s, man, someone would come into church and we'd preach at him and that sort of thing. And within a week or two, they'd trust Christ. That doesn't happen anymore. It's a totally different landscape out there. But That's what this stuff, these guys that study this stuff, it's like, Doc used to say it this way. When you reject the light, it becomes lightning. And if you mess with the book, God messes with your head. It's like stuff that seems simple and plain to you and I, they look at it and they see a problem there and it drives you nuts. And that's what all this stuff is time and time again. They can't figure it out because, oh, it's definitely got to be wrong. They're foaming at the mouth because they want the Bible not to be so. And I've talked to enough preachers and enough people over the years, and none of them can tell me what they believe. Like, where's the Bible? Well, in the originals. Okay, anybody can say that. Where's it at today? Can you put your hands on God's word today? That's the question of the day. And most of the time, you'll find people can't give you an answer in that. But yours is wrong, but they can't tell you which one's right. Well, how can you tell me if mine's wrong when you don't have the one that's right? I mean, it's so basic. It makes my head spin. Next one right after that, middle of page 81. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain in thy inheritance in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Exodus 15:17. How does the sanctuary for God to dwell in get mentioned on the Sinai Peninsula before Israel enters the promised land? Simple, the passage is a prophecy. And you see that all throughout the Bible. So this is a case where they can't rightly divide where it goes. You know, we as we call ourselves, we try to rightly divide the Word of God. We read a verse and go, okay, I don't understand this verse. Where does it apply to? So then you look at, you do a breakdown of every word. And, you know, the way I study or the way I'll look at a subject is I'll look up every word or derivative of that word, and I'll run all the references and I'll read through them. And I'm trying to find what matches up, and then I write them down on sheets of paper. I write them down and say, these go together, and these go together, and then I'll just concentrate on that. And when you start to do it that way in your Bible, you'll see that the Bible opens itself up to you. It opens itself up to you. And so these guys, how can that be? They weren't even in the land at that point. Well, God can prophesy. I mean, God makes a prophecy over there in Genesis chapter number 3. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. Very familiar text. This is what the Lord's saying. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Has that occurred yet? The offspring of the woman? No, it's coming. It's coming. So you can have prophecies in the book of Genesis that don't get fulfilled to the book of Revelation. That's where those guys are at. All right, let's get over here. Middle, bottom of page 82. There you go. Exodus 12. 37-38, he says, "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle." Exodus 12:37-38. The number is at least 100% too large if we are to believe the critics. He's got a list there, the Bible Believers Commentary. The idea is that 600,000 should have been 60,000 or perhaps 6,000, depending upon the scribal error that crept in and stayed in, since God wasn't able to keep his book straight, Psalms 12:6-7. 600,000 men implies a multitude of nearly 2 million people. This has to do with the as the Bible says in the New Testament, this is the church in the wilderness. And so he says, anyone knows that 2 million people couldn't encamp in a square around a tabernacle, Numbers 2:3-32, or go outside the camp to defecate, and certainly could not stay in one group going through the Sinaitic wilderness. So you are to pretend there is an error. But the miracles begin with Moses, Exodus 4:8, not with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Exodus is a miracle. It's a miracle. And that's a typology of the life you're living now. It's a miracle that you follow God. Your body and your mind and your emotions and your being is geared to follow the natural man. And anytime you don't, that's a miracle. And that's the point being made here about the Exodus is a miracle. Exodus 15. The wilderness journey is a miracle. Deuteronomy 8:4. And any other way of looking at it is a debacle. Those of us who have been in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt have seen the table prepared more times than you could count. And those of us who have been through the drought and the scorpions don't have any trouble believing God could take care of 2 million people. I heard a message years ago by a guy named Tony Shirley, preached a message down at Canton. And he did a calculation on the birds, because God said, I feed the sparrows, I take care of the sparrows. And so he looked online, National Geographic, and all the birds in the world, but he just took the northern hemisphere. And the calculation, I have it in my Bible at the house, I wrote it down. I mean, we're talking metric tons of food every day that birds have to eat, just on the northern hemisphere. Metric tons. We're talking, 80,000 tons of food for all the birds. And God can do that. And it starts to blow your mind. And all those birds, they don't worry about the stuff we worry about. But the point he's making here is, when you've been around enough and you see God take care of things, that will amaze you. I've seen it time and time again in my own life. I could give you illustration after illustration after illustration. God took care of some things. And what a blessing it is. And so he's talking about that. And so these guys, that Bible correctors, in regards to these verses we're looking at here, don't think God could sustain 2 million people. What's 2 million people? I think the birds that Brother Shirley had in that outline, it was in the billions, I think. I mean, there's a lot of birds. You ever seen them blackbirds this time of year? They fly around in big flocks, little startlings and stuff. Hundreds and hundreds of them. Or you see the geese going over top, line after line. You try to shoot them, you can't reach that high because they're too high up. It's aggravating. And so they don't think God's able to do it. And therefore, they're saying it's wrong. Doc makes a comment here, second to last paragraph. But many of us have seen food show up without request or notice. I've seen that happen. Bills paid. I've had people pay my bills throughout the years. I remember one time, it was a Sunday, and we tithe every week and put money in the plate. And it's like, man, the money went in the plate. It was needed. We put it in the plate. I played in the band, so I would go up and we get the bass drum out and the snare drum out and the cymbals out and stuff like that, and come back to my seat after we get done playing for the song service and sit down, and there's a in my front page of my Bible, there's a little card there and says, figured you might need this, and it was an envelope full with money. I'm looking around like, who did this? I'm trying to figure out who did it. But that stuff would happen all the time. That stuff would happen all the time. He talks about bills paid with money that came from unknown sources, babies healed when their temperature read 104, gasoline last in the tank 2 hours after the arrow quit moving in the gauge. Some of us have seen two cars going 50 miles per hour pass on a bridge where if two cars laid side by side, two wheels on each car would be in the water. Don't instruct us on the journey out of Egypt. Doc would talk about that. That was a story in North Carolina coming down a mountain. And he said they went across this bridge, a car was coming, and they were going this way. They got done with a meeting and saw a bunch of people saved and all that kind of stuff. And after he went across that bridge, they got out, and they're looking at the tracks, and they're measuring. He says, there's no way two cars could fit on this side by side. We go camping, and when we get down, we pull off the main road and come in there and go down, and there's a bridge. It's a one-way bridge. You can't get two cars on it. It's like that. And you look at that, and you scratch your head. I've seen God do a lot of crazy things over here. And they're saying God can't do that. I was in Psalms chapter 78, they limited the Holy One of Israel. God can only be limited by the people that serve him. When people say, well, God can't do that, or God doesn't need to get involved with that, he does. He does. Bottom of page 83. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be in the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offer a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. That's Leviticus 17, 8, 9 verses. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And page 84, there's a lot there. He's gonna print out the whole thing there in Joshua chapter 23. It goes all the way through. Page 85, here we go. There is no contradiction. The text in Joshua 22 clearly states the purpose for the altar. Anyone who read that chapter would have that matter straight. Simple, that's as simple as I can, he puts it there for all those verses you just got there. Next one down, he says, it's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Exodus 31:17, verses, he hath not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. So he doesn't get weary. And the problem here, they think, because he's weary, and then the other one, he doesn't get weary, but yet in Exodus 37, he rests. He's talking about the creation that he rested. And so Doc's, he talks about it, not the next paragraph, but the one after that. He says, the resting is the Lord ceasing to expend energy. For energy is expended in creating. See Mark 5:30. The verse in Mark 5:30 and the one in Luke 6:19, those stories there are when the woman who has a medical issue and she seeks out Jesus and she goes up and she does what? She touches his garment. And the Bible says this, and Christ, about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said the virtue had left out of him. So he healed that woman just by her touching him. But there's a virtue connected with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he does. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about that energy that's expended in creating. And so he says, the resting is the Lord ceasing to expand energy, for energy is expanded in creating. Mark 5:30, Luke 6:19. The Lord God is a spirit and has a nature that is like wind or air. That's John chapter 3, verse number 8. The wind blows where it will, and you can see the effects of it, but you can't see what it's doing. Ezekiel 37:9, for the AV definition of spirit that is superior to the Hebrew and Greek lexicons, and nature, this nature returns to a stable state after an expenditure of energy. That's Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Resting is the common English, and it is superior to any scientific mumbo-jumbo that the cult may invent or to obscure the meaning. That's their problem there. Page 87. He's got 3 points there. You want to make note of that. Shall we blow the whistle on this wrecking crew? He deals with the verses back here in Exodus 24, 9 and 11, and then Exodus 33, 20. He deals with those verses on page 86, but on page 87, he gives you 3 points. First one is this. Moses often saw the angel Lord as did Abraham, Noah, and Hagar. In this sense, he saw God. That's Exodus 3:6 and Acts 7:30. In those two cases, if you read those, that's the sense in which he's talking about. Long before Exodus 33. So he saw the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord shows up quite a bit in the Old Testament. Samson's mother, right? And father, same thing. They see the angel of the Lord. And number two, he says, Exodus 33 could not have been a revelation of God's soul, God the Father in essence, because of John 1:8 and 1 Timothy 6:16. Number three, therefore, it has to be a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation, a revelation like Matthew 17:1 through 4 and Luke 9:29. Where more than an angel, Galatians 4:14, is involved. And so you can't see God's face and live, but you can see the angel of the Lord. And there's a difference. You have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the Father. You can't look upon him, not in these bodies. One of the reasons why you and I are getting a new body, because we're going to go to heaven and we're going to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Well, in order to do that, you can't see God. The psalmist says God's an ever-consuming fire. God's presence, you can't be in His presence with the body that you have right now. How did I explain it to my kids? I think we were watching Indiana Jones, and Indiana Jones, when that Ark of the Testimony there gets opened up, and you know, and all that wind starts going through, and then you see people's their whole heads just melt like wax, you know, like wax figures. I said, it's kind of like that a little bit. That's being in the presence of God in a body that's not meant to be in the presence of God. That's why God told Moses, He said, I'll show you my back parts. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and you can't look upon my face. And so if God said, if you looked upon my face, you're dead, and then we got these characters here that are seeing God, they can't be seeing His face. And that's the explanation, is those three points. And the verses involved are there. He finishes out with this: thus the infallible, authorized, absolute authority of God, the King James 1611 Bible, clears up all Greek texts, the LXX, the Hebrew, all scholarship, all new versions, and quietly sects, 22 standard commentaries, 3,000 qualified expositors, and the entire body of work, over 45 million copies, published by the Watchtower Society of Russell and Rutherford. There is one God who can reveal Himself as three persons. That's Matthew 3, 16, and 17. Matthew 3 there, 16 and 17, would be the picture of Jesus Christ being baptized. So you got the body, you got Jesus Christ in the water, a dove descends like the Holy Spirit of God, and then you hear a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. All three occur at the same place, but they're distinct. They're individual. And that stumbles them guys a lot. They can't get that thing is. So Moses, he says there, Moses gets a pre-incarnate glimpse of one of those persons. Problem, you see, was with Christian education. The discrepancy is found in the seminary library. The difficulty is with some Bible-rejecting bum holding a PhD in Greek grammar. And the contradiction is in the advertising brochures put out by Christian universities that profess to believe something they do not believe. And they do. They say we stand on the Word of God, blah, 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 and they don't. Let's see, page 88. Middle of the page, Leviticus 7:23 there. He says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, ye shall eat no manner of fat or ox or of sheep or of goat. That's Leviticus 7:23. Verses, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's Nehemiah 8:10. All right. So you know what the problem is. The problem is, in one place you're told not to eat the fat and drink the sweet, and the other place you're told to do it. That's the problem. This is why these guys don't know any Bible. Because they're just looking at the Bible trying to find where things contradict. Typical stuff. He says, in the first place, the permission to eat the fat in Nehemiah is an exception where the Feast of Tabernacles is being restored for the first time in over 70 years. And in the second place, the fat is often a reference to the best part of a flock or the meat and not a reference to the wrong type of meat on one animal. You can see that in Genesis 4:4. And that pretty much just shuts the whole thing down right at that point. All right, page 89, first paragraph there deals with Leviticus 7:15 and Leviticus 19. And it says there, in the flesh and the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. And that is verses, if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. See that? Now that's important, own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire, Leviticus 19. The verses merely show that a certain class of offerings can be voluntary, and the general rule is found in Leviticus 7 where it must be eaten on the same day. So you have, one is a set sacrifice, the other one is something you volunteer up. And you'll see that a lot. David did it, Solomon did it, when they would offer up sacrifices, and there was no call for a sacrifice.
I mean, the thousands of animals that Solomon sacrifices when he gets put in as a king, and that wasn't a holy day or anything like that. He just offered them up. So that's the difference between those things. He deals with hate at the bottom of the page. That's that verse, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, these guys are idiots. Oh, you got to hate your wife. Well, who would ever be married if you hated your wife? We'd all be divorced. I mean, these guys just... But here we go. The words have been pressed literally by unsaved critics who have been given incoherent definitions by saved critics. It is obvious from any Greek text or Luke 14:26 that no Greek lexicon or grammar is able to give any light on the word hate that will fulfill the requirements of the rest of Scripture. The word used for hate in any set of Greek manuscripts is the one found in Luke 19:14, where you hate someone enough to murder them. The world hates the Christian with the same hatred. That's 1 John 3:13. So comparing Greek with Greek is going to get you nowhere. See any dictionary in Greek synonyms except stuck in Greece, etc. Now observe the infallible English. The word hate, page number 19, in this passage was not to be taken at full 100% literal face value because of the infallible English context, 1611, in which the word appeared, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, so that with the purpose, so what was the purpose of four lines of hot air in the bottom of the New Schofield Reference Bible trying to explain comparative afflictions and sanctified natural affections, and God knows what, when it explained nothing? Why did our serious, qualified, godly, recognized scholars refer you to Matthew 6:24 and Genesis 29:30 and 31? The two English terms in both English texts show that hate is a comparative term in English when compared with love. He's just using it, the hate and love, the comparative part of that. This explains why the modern thin-skinned charismatic thinks that a preacher is a preacher of hate who doesn't show any love if he only names his sins of charismatics. Notice that John R. Rice tended in this direction in his latter years, thinking that if any Christian got angry at Bible perversions, Bible critics, and out-and-out lying, that he was an angry man and not to be fellowshipped with. And that's described in a letter of Herbert Evans, February 5th, 1971. Yeah, I think that might be in the back as well. There are more nuts in the orchard than some of you can imagine. The degree in Luke 14 is comparative. Beside our love for the Lord and our other loyalties must run second and third place or further down the line. The reason Christ stretches the point and delicately overstates it, bear your cross, is that the situations will arise, Exodus 32:27, where the wishes of parents and loved ones will have to be crossed by the disciple. When such a thing happens, see Adoniram Judson, call to the ministry, John Wesley's treatment of his wife. Man, his wife, John Wesley's wife used to sit in the church and say, he's terrible, he's a fornicator, she lied. She was crazy. And he'd have to preach, and his wife was cuckoo. Really something, if you ever read his testimony. Luther's attitude toward Erasmus. The action will be read as hate by those who put anyone ahead of the Lord in their own lives. All humanists are idolaters. And that's a cover there. All right, we will move the arrow up, and we will start in chapter 5 next week. Any questions? I know I kind of move fast, but we got a lot of book to try to cover. And we'll start jumping over more as we go. And then, like I said, try to make sure you're trying to read up, either stay with us or go just ahead of us in your reading.